Tonight I want to begin our series of meetings with a lesson text found in John, the 7th chapter. It's actually something that was said about Jesus, in John chapter 7 and verse 46. And there the Bible says that the officers said, "No man ever spoke like this man." No man ever spoke like this man. Now we're going to look at John chapter 7 tonight and consider the context in which that statement was made. But we want to consider especially the teaching of Jesus Christ and how that it is in fact true that no one ever spoke like he spoke. And there are some lessons. I believe there are some important lessons that are suggested by that statement a long time ago that nobody has ever spoken like Jesus spoke. We're going to consider some of the great lessons that I think are suggested by that statement. In our lesson tonight. Before we consider the lesson, we consider it a great privilege and an honor to be able to go to God in prayer. And a brother has been selected to lead our minds in prayer. And I hope that you listen carefully and be attentive to what he says so that when the prayer is over, you can say silently or aloud, as the case may be, if you're a brother, to acknowledge that this is my prayer too. I want this prayer to ascend on my behalf also. So at this time, let's go to God in a special word of prayer.
Jesus was in the region of Judea, the Bible says, because he walked in Galilee instead of Judea, because the folks in Judea, among the Jews, were looking for an opportunity to kill Jesus. And that's not what you would expect to hear about the Lord Christ, that people were looking for a reason to kill him. But it lets us know that the tide of public opinion was against Jesus at this particular time in his life. There were some people, I guess, who liked him and some who did not. There were some who accepted him and acknowledged the things that he did and the things that he said. And there were a lot of other people that rejected the things of Jesus. So there was this tide of opinion or a division among the people concerning him, the Bible says. And even in his own family, there was a measure of disbelief. According to chapter 7, verse 5, his own brothers didn't even believe in him. Now, that's understandable. I think that if any one of us began to make pronouncements that we were the Son of God or that we could do great and mighty awesome things, that maybe those who are our kin folks might look at us with a little bit of doubt or trepidation. But Jesus was making these great claims, and his brothers even did not accept it. And so disappointing, perhaps discouraging for the Lord, but understandable. There was at this particular time a feast being observed in Jerusalem. And the Bible says that Jesus attended the feast secretly in chapter 7, verse 10. Now his brothers chided him a little bit. They said, "Go on up to the feast. If you want everybody to know who you are, go on up there and do the things that you've been doing so everybody will know who you are." But Jesus told them, "My time has not yet come." And so he stayed behind. When his brothers went on to Jerusalem for the feast, he stayed behind for a little while. And then the Bible says he went, but he attended the feast secretly. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why. We don't know what that might have looked like. I don't know if Jesus went in disguise or if he kind of lurked along the perimeter of some of the places where people were. We don't know exactly why he did that, but maybe it was because he wanted to get a sense of what the people were saying about him. The Bible goes on to say that there was much murmuring or complaining amongst the people concerning him. There were some who said in verse 12, I think, "He is good." And then there were others who said, "No, he deceives the people." And so there was this difference of opinion, and perhaps Jesus wanted an opportunity to just kind of feel the crowd out a little bit and see what they were saying about him, what they were thinking before he went amongst them. You know, it's interesting as we think about it that almost 2,000 years later, the same kinds of things are being said about Jesus today. There are people, you know, who, like many in this room, who say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he is who he said he was. I believe the mighty miracles that he performed. And I believe in his resurrection. And I believe that Jesus demonstrated by incontrovertible facts, great evidence that he really was the Son of God. And because of that, we've committed our lives to him. We are his disciples. We follow him." And then there are a lot of other people in the world today, especially here in our country, who will acknowledge, "Yes, I do believe that Jesus existed. I believe that Jesus was really God's Son," but they don't commit their lives to him as disciples. It makes no, the fact that Jesus, that they believe in him, makes no real difference in how they live. And then there are other people who say, well, Jesus was not the Son of God. He was a good man, and he was a good teacher and a great leader. He was a man of great influence, but I don't really believe he was the Son of God. And then there's another group of people who say that Jesus was a lunatic. Like those, I think in verse 20 of our passage, we're going to get to it in a few minutes, but there were some who said, he has a devil. He's demon-possessed. So he was a lunatic or something worse than that. And I think this might be a good time in the lesson to pause just for a little bit and think about the relative merits of these various positions, these various beliefs about Christ. Some of you may remember that back in the early 1970s, there was a fairly well-known Christian author who wrote about something called Christian Apologetics, Defenses for the Christian Faith. His name was Josh McDowell, and he wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And there was a chapter in one of his books that he used the chapter to address this issue about Jesus, and he called it the trilemma. In other words, he said, Jesus is one of three things. Either he is the Lord, like he claimed to be, or he's a liar, or he was a lunatic. So let's think about that just for a minute. Who was Jesus? Jesus came and he claimed to be the Son of God who was with the Heavenly Father in all of eternity past. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, the scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the New Testament affirms that Jesus was born into this world miraculously to a virgin on a mission to save the world from sin because of his sacrificial death upon the cross. And the Bible tells us he fulfilled hundreds of prophecies and performed many, many mighty, wonderful works and was then resurrected from the dead to demonstrate or prove that his claims were real and true. So what about that? Well, if Jesus was not who he claimed to be, then very, very far from being a great man and an influential teacher, he was the world's worst imposter. Or maybe I should say the best imposter, because he fooled a lot of people. He was the world's greatest liar and deceiver of men. And if Jesus was not the Son of God, but he really thought he was, then he was out of his mind. He was a lunatic. He was crazy. And so you have these three things to choose from. Either he really was who he said he was, or he was a terrible liar and deceiver of men, a hoax, or he was crazy. Well, you cannot say that Jesus is just a good man. That's not one of the options that's available to us. And I don't think Jesus intended for it to be an option for us. Either he is the Lord, or he's a liar. According to chapter 7 and verse 31, the Bible tells us there were many who believed on him because of the many mighty miracles he performed. There were people who saw Jesus perform these miracles and they could not imagine anyone doing more or greater miracles than the ones that Jesus performed. And that's the same conclusion that was drawn by Nicodemus. Remember in John chapter 3 and verse 2, he said, Rabbi or teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no man could do the miracles that you do unless God is with him. So those who were reasonable, those who could look at things rationally and make a judgment about such things, said, we know that Jesus is from God, because you can't do these kinds of things unless you are divine, unless God is with you. And then in verse 32, the religious leaders began to hear about Jesus and began to take note of how the people thronged after him. And they were certainly filled with envy, and so they ordered Jesus to be arrested. They sent officers, the Bible says, to take Jesus into custody. And this is kind of the humorous part of the story for me, to be quite honest. I've often wondered about these men who were sent to arrest Jesus. They were caught between what we sometimes call the rock and the hard place. Because the chief priest said, you are to go arrest him. They said, he's a criminal. We want him put under arrest. But then when they got out there among the people, and they began to look for Jesus, and they heard the things that were being said, and they saw the things that were being done, they got a very different picture of this man. I can't help but imagine that they heard Jesus himself proclaim the words that we read in verses 37 and 38. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. That's not the kind of thing you'd expect a criminal to say, is it? Those are beautiful words. And so they heard him say that. I suspect that these officers who were sent to arrest Jesus probably heard the people talking about the many miracles that he had done. Maybe they were the recipients of some of the healings. Maybe they heard someone say, he healed Uncle Mordecai or Aunt Ruth or one of their relatives. Maybe were the ones who had received their sight back or had been given healing from some disease. And they heard the people talking about these great miracles that he performed. Maybe they heard the people cry out like they did in verses 40 and 41. Truly, this is the prophet. They heard others say, this is the Christ. And so these men were in a quandary. They must have been amazed. They must have been baffled. And so they went back to the chief priest empty-handed. They did not arrest Jesus. And when they got back, the chief priest said, where is he? We told you to arrest this man. You've come back empty-handed. And they must have said, you don't understand. You never heard anybody talk like this man. We never saw anything like this. No man ever spoke like this man. And you know, today, after almost 2,000 years, it is still true that no one has ever spoke like Jesus spoke. No words have ever had the power that the words of Christ had. No man has ever had the influence that Jesus had. And his word still amazes. Can you tell me today that you can pick up your Bible and read the words of Jesus and it have no effect on you? Don't they still amaze you? Don't his words still fascinate you and just kind of draw you to them? They fascinate us. And his words still fix broken lives and they change the lives of men and women and boys and girls. And so I believe tonight that there are some lessons, some important lessons that we can draw from the fact that no man ever spoke like Jesus spoke. So what are they as we think about them together? The first one that I would suggest to you tonight is that no man ever spoke with the authority with which Jesus spoke. Now, in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, you'll remember that we read, the first recorded sermon of Jesus is the one we call the Sermon on the Mount. And there were some radical ideas taught in that great sermon, at least when you compare them with what the Jews were accustomed to hearing. And the Bible tells us there at the end of Matthew chapter 7 that when Jesus completed those sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now the Jews who gathered on the mountainside to hear Jesus preach had certainly heard the Old Testament taught over and over again. They had heard the scribes explain the law, and they had heard them explain the prophets, and they had heard the traditions of the law extrapolated on and explained in many different ways. But there was a missing ingredient in the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus supplied that ingredient, and it was divine authority for what he said. And remember, Jesus himself in Matthew 28, when he gave the Great Commission, said, all power, or some translations say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, if that's true, if Jesus said the truth and all authority has been given to him, then that doesn't leave any left over for the Pope of Rome. With due respect to our denominational friends, it doesn't leave any authority left over for denominational conventions where they send delegates from the churches to go to some central place and decide what will be the policy or the doctrine of the churches. There's no authority for anybody else to do that because Jesus was given all authority. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 22 through 23, Paul said that he, a reference to God the Father, I believe, God has put all things under his feet, the feet of Christ, and has given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, that just means that in the church and in matters that pertain to the Spirit, in matters that pertain to our faith, Christ is our authority and his word is our guide. The word of Christ is our final court of appeals. He gets the last word. And that's difficult for a lot of people to accept, especially in this modern era where men and women and boys and girls tend to be dissatisfied with the divine way. A lot of people want to update the Bible. They think, you know, we need to take the Bible and make it more practical and more applicable to modern times and modern ideas. Let's be progressive and let's update things. And so it's very, very difficult for people in the world today to accept what the Scriptures say. Men are all about change and they think they can improve upon the Word of God. But again, Colossians 1 and verse 18, the Bible says of Jesus that He is the head of the body, the church. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul said, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. So to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus, we understand that that means that we do it by His authority or according to His word. And it's not up to us to, create our own way of doing the things that God has prescribed for us to do. Whenever we talk about the words of Jesus and the fact that He has all this authority, it reminds me that there have been a time or two, not often, but a time or two over the years, when I have studied with somebody the scriptures, they'll say, well, show that to me in red letters. I want to see it. You know, we have red letter editions of our Bibles, many of us do, where we're told that the red letters are the words of Jesus. And if it's in black letters, Jesus didn't say that. And so I've had studies a time or two, people who said, no, I want to see it in red. If you can show it to me in red, then I'll accept it, because I know that's the words of Jesus, and those have authority. But if it's not in red, I'm not going to accept it. But what about that? You know, there's a couple of places in the Gospel of John, and I think we would do well to turn and read them real quickly. John 14 and 15 and 16, all three chapters have somewhat to say about the Holy Spirit's work in guiding the apostles into the truth of God's Word. I'm going to read two verses just now. John 14, verse 26 has this. Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Now it's conceivable that during a 3-year period during which the apostles kept company with the Lord and heard Him teach and observed His activities and things like that, that some of the great things that Jesus imparted to them might slip away. As I think about my own experience, my memory is frail. It's a frail thing. And I am not surprised that these men might have forgotten something that Jesus taught them. And so rather than leave it to their human memories, you know, to secure those things, Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to remind you of everything that I taught you. In John chapter 16, look at verses 12 through 13. John 16 and 12, Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you the things to come. So the Word of God makes it clear that the apostles had help. They had the help of the Holy Spirit to guide them into all the truth, and the Spirit guided them in teaching and proclaiming those truths, and we also believe in writing those things down for us. And they've been preserved for us to this day. So what about today? If Jesus is not on the earth speaking, and someone challenges the Word of God because it's not written in red, well, the fact is, the words of the apostles are the words of Christ. They have the same authority as Christ's words. And so any time a preacher or a teacher reads from the Bible, and any time we teach exactly what the Bible says, and urge people to believe what the Bible says and practice what the Bible says, we can do that with authority. It's not the preacher having any authority. It's not because some teacher has some special authority of his own, but the authority is in the Word of God. And we can speak today with authority on any and every Bible subject if we confirm our words with Scripture. If we can say, here's what the Word says, here's what the Lord said. And if we do that, and if we do that in the correct manner, in the correct spirit, and some hearer does not like it, then we have to understand their issue is not with me. And there was a time in my younger days when I would take it personally. If I said something and I said it in the right kind of spirit and someone didn't like it, well, I took that personally. And I've learned over the years that it's not, their issue is not with me. Their issue is not with you as a teacher of God's Word, but their issue is with the Lord. If we teach the truth and we teach it in the right spirit, that word has the authority of Christ behind it. Our motto should be like the words of the prophet in Isaiah 8, verse 20. He said, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says it this way. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. An oracle is just an utterance. It's the words of God. To say, let him speak as the oracles of God means let him speak the words of God. And when we do that, we may speak with authority. There's authority in the Word. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the soul and spirit of a man. It divides the joints and marrow of a man. And it's a discerner of the thought and intent of a man's heart. So today we believe that one of the lessons that we can draw from the fact that no man ever spoke like this man is because of the authority that abides within his word. But there's something else that we would say, and that is no man ever spoke with such divine results. You know, when Jesus spoke, extraordinary things happened. And this would be a productive thing if we just went and read some Bible verses tonight. There are many of them that talk about the great things that happened when Jesus spoke. But one example is found in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 26 through 27, where Jesus was standing on the bow of a little boat during a great tempest, a great storm. And you might remember the apostles came to him. He had been asleep in the inner part of the boat. And they said, Master, we perish. And they said, wake up, save us. And Jesus rebuked them for their little faith. And he stepped out on the bow of that boat and he said, peace, be still. And it's interesting when you compare the parallel accounts of this story in the New Testament, you'll find out that in one place, the Bible says that there was a great storm. In one of the other accounts, after Jesus spoke, there was a great calm. So however great the storm was, the calm was just as great and just as convincing and as significant after Jesus spoke. Well, the fact that Jesus said, peace be still, and he calmed a great storm shows that Jesus had power over nature and over this natural world in which we live. There is an occasion in John chapter 9 where Jesus gave sight to a blind man. In Mark chapter 7, he gave hearing to a deaf man and speech to a dumb man. In Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12, there's a great story about Jesus causing a lame man to walk. And there are many other such examples that show that Jesus had power over disease in the human body. There's even a story in John chapter 11 and verses 43 through 44 where Jesus brought a dead man forth from the grave. His name was Lazarus. And everybody knew he was dead, had been in the tomb for 3 days. And they said, if you open the tomb now, there'll be a stench. You know, he's already begun to decay. And yet, Jesus called him forth. So if his words resulted in these great things, power over the material universe and over nature and over disease and even over death, is it any surprise to us that Jesus' words also have power over sin? If Jesus could do all these mighty things with his words, we are not surprised to learn that his words have the power to forgive sin. I'd like to read in Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read a lengthy passage here, so you'd do well to turn and read it with me if you don't mind. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. And here's the story in that place. Luke 7, beginning with verse 36. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. This is quite a picture, isn't it? Can you imagine it? Think with me just for a minute. Try to use your imagination. And here's a woman who had a terrible reputation in town. Apparently everybody knew she was a sinner. And we don't know exactly what it was about her that she had done or what it was about her lifestyle, but everybody knew she was a sinner. And she showed up at this man's house while Jesus was there. And I want you to imagine her stooping down behind him and breaking this alabaster flask of precious ointment and anointing Jesus with it. And she's crying tears. And she's bathing his feet with her hair. Quite a picture. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he doubted that Jesus was who he said he was, but he said, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. And here's his story. Here's the way the Lord impressed upon this man the powerful lesson of this story. He said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And the Lord said to him, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Well, the lesson from this is simply this. It seems to me that the depth of love that you demonstrate and feel for Jesus is in direct proportion to how forgiven you feel. That's what the Lord was saying. Those who don't feel any sense of forgiveness aren't very thankful, aren't very loving. But those who really feel forgiven, those who have some sense of what we've been saved from, are the ones who are the most thankful and the most loving and appreciative back towards Jesus. So my question to you tonight is this, do you feel forgiven? Do you have some sense of what God has saved you from, what the Lord has saved you from? And then he goes on to say, the people, rather than sitting around the table, began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So the story reminds us today of the great results that happen when Jesus is present and when Jesus speaks. But there's another story, another passage in John chapter 8 and verse 11. And this is that story where, you remember, a woman was caught in the act of adultery. We might consider the story in greater detail a little bit later. But John 8 and verse 11, you just remember the story how that some of the Pharisees brought a woman who was caught in adultery. The Bible says in verse 3, they set her before Jesus and said, we caught this woman in adultery in the very act. They must have gone in the room where she was. And the act of adultery involves at least two people. And so we don't know about her partner. We don't know why the man was led, but the woman was dragged out and thrown before Jesus. And they said, here she is. We caught her in the very act of adultery. And the law says, stone her. What do you say? And the Bible says that Jesus sort of looked the other way. He looked on the ground and he seemed to ignore their inquisition. And they must have pressed him on the issue. Come on, what do you say? What should we do? The Bible says, stone her. The Old Testament says, the law says, stone her. What do you want us to do? And Jesus calmly and quietly said, let him that is without sin among you throw the first stone. You remember the story. They began one at a time, from the oldest to the youngest, to drop their rocks and turn and walk away, convicted of the fact that they themselves were sinners. And then coming on down to verse 11, the key passage, Jesus said, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, Jesus did not excuse her sin. He didn't say, oh, that's okay. Everybody does it. You know, that's okay. Nobody's perfect. He said, I'm not going to condemn you over this thing. He forgave her and commanded her to sin no more. And then one more passage I'd like to read. This one, let's see, is in Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, a great passage that demonstrates the Lord and his ability to forgive sin. Mark 2, we're going to read the story found in verses 1 through 12. Again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Now, Jesus knew how to fill a room, didn't he? He packed this house, and the Bible says it was so full that you couldn't squeeze one more person in. They were falling out the door. There were so many there. And they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Do you have any friends like that? Do you have any friends who are so faithful and loyal and love you so much that they would take you to this house where Jesus was and tear a hole in the man's roof and lower you down in front of Jesus because there was no way to get you to the door? These were some good friends. And so they let the man down in front of Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, the religious leaders understood that when Jesus said, "I'm going to forgive you your sins," he was claiming the prerogative of God. He was claiming to be God. And they said, "That's blasphemy for a man to do that." So they understood the significance of this statement. Any man who claimed to forgive sins was claiming to be God. They got it. And they said, "He's guilty of blasphemy." But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Well, you know, if you count the syllables involved, they're probably about the same. I don't know which one's easier to say. But it would be very easy for me to say today to any one of you, "Your sins are forgiven you. I absolve you of your sins." There's no evidence of that. You can't tell if it's happened or not. But you know what would be hard is if I said, "Now, Casey, I don't know if you are if you use a razor and cut that up, or just like me, it goes naturally. Okay, I can't help it. Okay, so I cut my hair off short because there's not much left up there. Okay, but if I said this, if I said, "Brother, grow your hair long," and all of a sudden he had a head full of hair, well, that'd be impressive, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you be impressed? Be honest. Or if I said to somebody who was crippled, "Arise and walk," and they began doing jumping jacks and sprinting around the room, that would be impressive because you would see there was some power to those words. Something happened. But when you say, "Your sins are forgiven," that's easy. There's no way to know if that happened or not. So Jesus was saying, which is the easier thing? It's easy to say, "Your sins are forgiven," but so that you can know that they really are, watch this. "Take up your bed and walk." And the man did it. And so there was evidence. He demonstrated that what he said would really happen. I hope you get the point and the meaning of that passage a little bit better now. So there was great things that resulted when Jesus spoke. And so whenever we think about the great impact of the words of Christ and how that no man ever spoke like he did, think about the results. When you compare what happened in the aftermath of Jesus speaking with some of the modern-day miracles that people claim to perform, there's no comparison. People aren't really raising people from the dead. People aren't really restoring sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and the ability to walk to those who are lame and curing all manner of disease like Jesus did. But let me hasten on to a third point and tell you that no man ever spoke like this man because Jesus spoke with great simplicity. Simplicity. You know, when Jesus spoke, he used words and phrases and illustrations that everybody could understand. Now, there were people whose hearts that weren't right, and when they walked away from hearing Jesus preach, he might have been preaching directly to them, and they walked away thinking, "I wonder what he was getting at. Where was he going with that illustration?" And they missed the point sometimes, but Jesus said that was intentional. He said, you know, sometimes the truth is hidden from those whose hearts were not right, not ready to receive it. And for those who had good and honest hearts, they clearly understood the message of Jesus. In fact, in Mark 12 and verse 37, the scripture says, "The common people heard him gladly." And so Jesus was not like modern theologians who speak in such a way that only other scholars can understand them. And Jesus did not speak to the intellectual community with great philosophies. He didn't try to impress people with his learning, his education. He taught them in parables, the Bible says, which were things, stories drawn from everyday experiences. And so when Jesus taught a lesson, he just kept it simple. And he made it where people can understand. And you know, the thing about it today is that the gospel really is a simple thing. In fact, the Word of God tells us that there are people who reject it because of its simplicity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 18, you'll recognize the words of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then verse 26 says, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That just means that, you know, in every culture, it's not the most intellectual people, it's not the high and mighty, it's not the well-born who seem to be the ones drawn to the gospel. It tends to be the lowly people who are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things, chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. You know, men become very impressed with their learning and with their logic and their own humanistic ideas. And the Scripture plainly says that God has chosen the simple things to confound the wisdom of the ages. It reminds me sort of the story told in 2 Kings chapter 5 of a man named Naaman. I know you remember the story. If you'll allow me just to kind of paraphrase it and hit the high points. Naaman was a mighty man. He was a general in the army of the Assyrian king. And there are many great and mighty things about Naaman, but the Bible says he was a very sick man. He had the dread disease of leprosy. And so the king of Syria sent him, or sent a messenger, I guess, to the king of Israel, and he said, we hear that there's a person there that can heal the disease of leprosy. And the king of Israel thought that he was trying to pick a fight. He said, who am I? I can't heal leprosy. And they learned, of course, of the prophet Elisha. And so Elisha said, send him to me and I'll take care of it. So Naaman went down to Elisha's house with apparently quite a parade of people who were following him, treasures to pay the prophet of God for this healing and so forth. And remember the story that Elisha didn't even go out to see General Naaman, but he sent his helper, a little servant boy named Gehazi, out, and he said to Naaman, go to the River Jordan and dip 7 times and you'll be made clean. What was Naaman's reaction? Remember it? He became angry and he flew off the handle and he said, you know, I thought the prophet of God, the man of God, was going to come out here and wave his hands over my body and say some great words and heal me of this terrible disease. And he said, I've got rivers back home that are better than this nasty Jordan River. And so he went home in a huff. And somewhere on the way home, some of his servants came to him and said, Master, if the prophet had bid you do some great thing, would you not have done it? And the answer to the rhetorical question was, yes, he came prepared to do something great. He was anticipating something extraordinary. And when that didn't happen, and it didn't go like he thought it was going to go, he got mad and headed home. So they said, how much easier would be just to go do what the prophet said and dip and be clean, wash and be clean. And so Naaman relented. He went to the Jordan River, and on the 7th time after he dipped in and he came up, the Bible says his flesh was pure and healed just like a child's. Well, it's that way today. You know, the Lord doesn't bid us do some great thing, some outstanding thing to come into His favor and to be saved. It's really as simple as it was in the days of Naaman. Wash and be clean. A simple thing. Now, there are some religions in the world today who make salvation more difficult than God does. Most of them actually make it easier than God does. And we don't want to be guilty of either thing. We don't want to make salvation easier or more difficult than God makes it. We just want to do what God says and tell others what to do to be saved. In Acts 22 and 16, we have the example of Ananias saying to Saul of Tarsus, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. It really is as simple as that. And so we believe today that the gospel and being a New Testament Christian is a simple thing. And we need to speak it in words of simplicity and teach it plainly. I'm reminded of a verse in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8 where the prophet was talking about the Christian age. And he said that of the Christian age, it would be like a highway of holiness. Maybe you remember the passage. It would be like a highway of holiness. And those who walked in it, even though they were fools, which just means not well-educated men, they will not stumble therein. They shall not err therein. Because it's simple. It's easy if we want to follow in the Lord's way. It's not God who is created the confusion and the division that exists in the religious world today. But man did that when he began to add all of his man-made denominational creeds. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33 is where Paul said, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So God gave it to us in a simple form, and we need to try to keep it just that way for men today. Let me say fourth that no one ever spoke like Jesus when it came to kindness. Jesus spoke with extraordinary kindness. I've already mentioned the story about the woman who was taken in adultery in John chapter 8 in verses 10 through 11. And can you imagine how volatile a situation that could have been? When there were those men who had the stone ready to stone her and said, what do you say? Can we begin hurling our rocks at her? And Jesus defused an explosive situation with a simple answer. Let him without sin cast the first stone. There's another story. You remember, I mentioned Lazarus a little while ago who died and Jesus raised him from the dead. But his story is told in Luke chapter 10 in verses 41 through 42. Another part of the story of Lazarus. And he had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And one time Jesus was visiting in their house. And you remember that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him teach. And Martha apparently was in the kitchen preparing lunch or cleaning up the house. And she was just involved with a lot of tasks. And so she came to Jesus and she said, Lord, don't you see that my sister is not helping me? Can't you tell her to get up and help me? Maybe she was preparing a meal or getting something ready for the Lord and some of the other disciples. And Jesus said to Martha, remember, Martha, Martha, you are troubled and worried about many things, but Mary has chosen that good part, that thing which cannot be taken away from her. And so another situation that could have been volatile and filled with anger and, you know, who's right and who's wrong, and Jesus just calmed that whole issue with a soft answer. He spoke kindly. And there's a passage in the Old Testament that I know you remember, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. It says a soft answer or a gentle answer turns away wrath. And I suspect that every one of you has either already been faced with this thing, or you will be. If there's youngsters in the audience that have no idea what I'm talking about, you will one of these days be in a situation where you get to take a very difficult situation where there's anger, where there's hurt, where there's hostile feelings, and maybe you'll be the one to calm that situation. Maybe it's going to involve a spouse, a husband or wife. Maybe it will involve a co-worker. Maybe somebody at school. Maybe someone in the body of Christ. And so much depends upon how you speak to one another. Please remember that, and please remember Jesus and how he spoke in those difficult situations. He spoke with kindness. But you know what? There's two sides to every coin, and there were also times when Jesus spoke with great firmness. He could speak sweetly and kindly when the circumstance called for it, but there were times when it was necessary that Jesus spoke in a very stern way. Look at Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. What about that? When Jesus went into the temple and saw these things that weren't as they should be, did he say, you know what, fellas, would y'all mind taking that outside? Would y'all go ahead and put these tables away and y'all just take your business outside if you don't mind? We'd really appreciate that. You know, I think he probably raised his voice. I think probably there are people who were a little bit scared of him, maybe a little bit intimidated when he began hurling tables over. And the Bible says he drove them out. He drove them out. I think it got physical. You know, Jesus, when it was necessary, became very, very firm. There's another place in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and let's read verses 14 through 15. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you blind guides who say, well, let's see, fools and blind. Let me skip on down a little bit and read in verses 23 through 27. Let's go to 23. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion and indulgence. And so, you know, Jesus used some very graphic language, didn't he? And somebody might say, well, look how mean he was. Jesus was mean and vicious, and he was intolerant. And that sounds like hate speech to me. That was not politically correct to refer to those people the way he did. But no, Jesus wasn't guilty of hate speech or just being mean. He was being firm. He was being direct. And you know what? If you are a parent here today, while I don't condone using abusive language in any circumstance by anybody, we never have the right to act in a Christ, an unchristlike way. Let me say that again. Make sure I came out right. No matter what happens, no matter how upset you get, you never have the right to behave in an unchristlike way or say unchristlike things. But every parent here tonight understands that sometimes you have to be firm. In rearing children, there are times when you have to speak in such a way that a child knows you mean business. And the Lord knew that also. Romans 11 and verse 22 makes it clear that there are these two sides to God and to the Lord himself when it says, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. That's the way it was with Christ's words. He could speak as kindly and as gently, as sweetly and graciously as the situation demanded. But there were times when he was direct and firm as well. I could lengthen this list tonight, but I'm going to hasten to my conclusion. Not only did Jesus speak like no other man in these ways, but he spoke about God in ways that no other man could speak. Jesus was the first one to say, I and the Father are one, in John chapter 10, verse 30. He claimed to be with the Father before the world was, and to enjoy the glory that was God's, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Jesus spoke about man in ways that nobody else ever did. For example, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus affirmed that every one of us has an eternal soul because he said, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can kill both soul and body in hell. And Jesus went on to say something about the value of the human soul because in Matthew 16 verse 26, he said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That lets us know that the human soul is more valuable than any other thing, and we're reminded that we should take care of it and save it. Jesus spoke about enemies in ways like nobody else did. He taught us to love our enemies in Matthew 5 and 44, and he practiced that himself because in Luke 23 and verse 34, when he hung upon the cross with the sins of all the world nailed to him there, he looked down at those who were spitting on him and abusing him, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There are many other things that Jesus spoke about, topics and questions and issues that he addressed in ways that no mortal man could ever do. One last one I'll mention is that Jesus spoke about salvation in a way that no one else ever did. Let me read from John chapter 3, some of the most well-known verses in all the Bible. John chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 14 through 17. John 3, verse 14, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This salvation that we're here tonight to talk about and to advocate for is a great salvation. That's what the Bible says about it in Hebrews 2, verse 3. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And I want to say last of all tonight that the salvation of your soul is the greatest thing that we can imagine, the greatest thing we can talk about tonight. It's great for a number of reasons, but the salvation is great because of its cost. It cost a great price. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18 through 20, Peter said that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. A great cost was paid for our salvation. It's great because it's available to all men. We read in John 3:16 that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Hebrews 5 and 9, the Bible says that Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. So it's available to everyone. And it's also great because what it is that's being saved, it's that soul that we talked about a moment ago. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, the Bible says that we receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So we close tonight with just this simple question. Why was it really that Jesus spoke as no other man spoke? And why was it that the officers who went to arrest Him were so impressed and noticed such a difference? And the answer to the question is because Jesus was not merely a man. He was God. He was God speaking to man. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 7 verse 14 told us that when Jesus would be born, His name would be called Emmanuel. You know what the word Emmanuel means? God with us. And that's who Jesus was. He was God with us. Hebrews 1 and 1 through 3 reminds us that while God spoke to mankind in ages past in many different ways, in these last days, in this Christian age, He has spoken to us through His Son, who He says is the express image of His person and the brightness of His glory. So since Jesus has spoken, since God has spoken to us through Christ, it seems to me that the preeminent responsibility, the preeminent thing that should be upon our hearts and minds is to know what Jesus has said and then to try to obey those words. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and receives not my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So we have the words of Christ. They are full of authority. We know what can be accomplished when He speaks. We can understand it. And I suspect that any one of us in our lifetime have been in situations where we have drawn encouragement and support and just what we need from the kind words of Jesus. And in other times in our life, we need to be convicted by some of the firm words of Jesus. And so, having heard the word of Jesus, let us have hearts that are tender and open and receptive and that want to do what Jesus said. Let's be willing to obey what Jesus said. Let's come to Him with the same words that He came to the Father with. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Isn't that what we want? We should want His will to be done in our lives, in the lives of our family, in the life of our church. If there's somebody here tonight who's not yet a Christian, we want to appeal to you to make known your desire to become a Christian. You can step out this very night and confess your faith that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you can be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of your past sins. We hope that's something you'll want to do tonight. If you want to know more about it, if you want to talk a little bit about it, seek one of us out, and we'll be glad to try to answer whatever questions you might have about that. Maybe there's a Christian here tonight who needs the prayers of the church because of something in your life, and I know these brethren here well enough to know that they'd be eager and humbly willing to pray on your behalf if that's your desire. If you let us know, we'll sing our invitation song. Won't you come?